A patient was visiting with his doctor. Knowing that his doctor was a Christian, he asked him what he thought heaven would be like. At that moment, a scratching was heard at the door, and when the doctor opened it, a puppy bounded in and jumped excitedly at the doctor's feet. He turned to the patient and said this, "I don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but I know who will be there. And therefore, I know I want to be there." Take, for instance, this puppy. He has never been in this office before. He did not know what was behind that door, but he knew who was, and that was enough to make him anxious to be here and comfortable to rush in. Now, I think that's an interesting thought as we consider our first topic for our summer of topics, and that is heaven. What is it? What does the Bible have to say? Can we know more about it than what the doctor alludes to here? And ultimately, again, what will our life there be like? And what kind of encouragement is there for us in that faith? As we seek to answer, again, heaven, what are heavenly realms? What does it mean in the Bible when it talks about a third heaven, first heaven, second heaven? And we'll define some of those terms. But the first thing I'd like to for us to consider is, why should we study heaven? Well, why is that important? Is heaven ultimately a secondary thing in terms of our Christian lives, or is something primary that we should be occupied with in terms of our Christian walk? So if you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 is where we will look. And what we're going to see is that heaven is intended to be a primary source of hope. You know, I think if there's anything that the Bible directs us to is hope. I think if there's anything the world needs is hope, but not a hope that's fleeting, not a hope that's wishful, but a hope that's confident. Something that looks to the future and says, yes, I know good is going to be there because of what I know, because of what I believe. And ultimately, Hebrews 11, in expressing the faith of the Old Testament saints, directs us in terms of the faith of Abraham and what he thought about that. And so in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, it says this, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he's made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." You know, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in a pretty miserable experience, but it's the hope of what was going to follow carried you through that experience. The most tangible experience for me in that was a time that I spent on my honeymoon, where I didn't realize how contrary my stomach and sailing was. And it was the first time that I really recognized that. But basically, we were on this excursion where we had to boat to an island where we would snorkel. This island was probably a couple miles from the shore, and that's a long time on a sailboat. And so on the way over, I start getting sick. I mean, to the point that I'm like about to heave, and here I'm on my honeymoon actually, and kind of embarrassing for me as a man, and so on and so forth. So basically, I go there, we have a great time snorkeling, but then I have to come back. And I have to be on that sailboat, and I have to go up and down and up and down again, and feel my stomach churning within me. But you know the thing I held to? Is that eventually, I'm going to be on land. I think I got off the boat, and I think I kissed the ground when I got off. But again, it was that hope of, again, I know this is going to end. I know that there's a better conclusion than what my experience is right now. And I think for the most part, that's what heaven is offered us, is presented before us for us to have that expectation, to have that anticipation, to have something to look forward to and hope in because of what God provides. And I think it's even more so if we're dealing with difficult circumstances, if we're dealing with suffering, if we're dealing with pain, if we're dealing with bad relationships. We just know that an eternity in a paradise waits for us. I think the second thing that heaven provides, it is a motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. So if you can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, actually to the right of the book of Hebrews, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Here Peter is talking about the consummation of things, how things are going to end. And he says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will come about. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous." You know, basically, we learn very soon in terms of our lives to rely on things that are firm, things that are stable, things that last longer. I mean, isn't that ultimately the story of the three little pigs, right? The house of straw, the house of wood, and the house built on the stone. But basically, that's what is more lasting? What is more firm than heaven? What is it that Peter's saying here in terms of if we're living for the things of this earth, and those things are ultimately going to be destroyed, isn't that frivolous? Doesn't that speak to something that we're really not thinking the way we should in terms of what we're engaging with? See, if ultimately as believers, we're looking forward to a home, we're looking for eternity, we're looking towards a future of living with God, how much is that reflected in our lives today in terms of what's satisfied, in terms of what we're living for? You know, I think there's a point to be made. If we are living towards heaven, to what extent is what is in heaven going to be comfortable for us? To what extent, when we go to heaven and we sense the fellowship that we have with God, we sense the love of God, we sense the righteousness of God, and we say to ourselves, "Boy, I don't know what this is like. I've never experienced this before." Now, we will say that because of the amount, because of the complete, just that affecting every aspect, permeating, this is the word I was looking for. I tell you, as I get older, words like permeate just don't come as readily. But it permeates everything in terms of heaven. So we're going to all say, "I've never really experienced this like this before." But is it going to be completely foreign? I mean, shouldn't we as believers on some level know the love of God, know the righteousness of God, know the character of God in terms of living that out in our lives? So again, those things aren't foreign. So ultimately, another reason why heaven is important in terms of us is because it's a motivated for righteous living. I think the third thing why heaven is so important is the fact that it is the consummation of God's plan. You know, if we were to ask ourselves, what is God working for? Ultimately, God is working for heaven. Ultimately, He's trying to draw as many people as He can there. He effectively, if you even listen to what Jesus says in John 14, He's preparing a place for us there. You know, one author, I think it was Keith Green, not a musician, not an author, but Keith Green said, if basically God created this world in 7 days, but has taken thousands of years to build that home for us, how much greater will heaven be? I'm not sure that that's a fair one-to-one correspondence, but if God, again, is working towards that, then that's the end game for Him. Shouldn't that be important to us? Shouldn't that be something that we allow to occupy our hearts and ultimately to consider in terms of what His end and what His purpose is? See, ultimately, I think God is trying to recreate what He established in Eden. I mean, in some ways, God has never gotten over the fall. He structured and provided a paradise for Adam and Eve. It's fair to say that all the things that God made in terms of the universe, in terms of this earth, the way He formed things here, that He was thinking of us. He was providing for us. I think He was displaying His glory, certainly, in terms of just the expanse of what He made. But it was particularly designed for Adam and Eve to live, for the human race to be fruitful and multiply and to prosper in. Well, we fell from that. We broke all that. So what God is doing, even in making a new heaven and a new earth, is He's trying to bring us back to that place. Even as you read the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, it points to a fact of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, being an Eden-like environment with the tree of life being there and us eating from it and receiving the healing that it provides. And so therefore, I think, again, we see in terms of heaven, again, that is the consummation of everything that God is seeking to accomplish. I think, fourthly, it is meant to be a motivator for salvation and evangelism. See, when we think about us sharing the gospel, when we think about telling people about Jesus, how often do we focus on, you don't want to go to hell? There's really bad things that are set aside for those people that reject God's gift, that reject God's provision of Christ on the cross and the righteousness that he provides there. But how often do we find ourselves saying, you really want to go to heaven? Like, if you had a party you were going to and you had a right to invite as many people as you could, wouldn't you? This is going to be the best party you could ever imagine. There's going to be all the things you like, all the things that satisfy you. Come along with me. I've got the ticket. I've got the way to go. How often is our evangelism informed by that, and maybe even more inspired by that? See, it's one thing to say, okay, we don't want people going to hell, but how much do we want people to go to heaven? Again, because of the fact that we are enthralled with it. We're excited about it. And I think in some ways, our lack of understanding, our lack of information, might taint that enthusiasm. I think the fact that we might think of, you know, what is heaven? And if we start over-spiritualizing it, if we start thinking, well, heaven must be like an eternal church service, or eternal prayer meeting, or eternal worship service. Now, there may be aspects of that there, but I think if we think heaven can only be that because what is of this earth is bad, or what is physical is by definition evil. See, something to remember when we think about heaven, we think about the things that we'll do there, is before we fell, what did God say about everything he created? That it was good. So I think in some ways, when God now is going to bring everything that we have here, everything that he accomplished to a consummation, a reclamation, a redemption, a renewal, to what extent is there going to be similarity of what we do here and what happens in heaven just without the curse, just without the bad that we introduce to the system? But I think that it's just moving on from there in terms of talking about heaven, in terms of what we're talking about and the terms that we talk about there, that when we talk about heaven, just answering that question, when the Bible mentions let me just close that. So we saw all the reasons why we study heaven. Now, what does the Bible mean when it uses that term heaven? When it specifically talks about a first heaven, a second heaven, a third heaven. Basically, when we talk about the first and second heaven, the first heaven is the atmosphere right above the earth. In other words, when we talk about the sky, the clouds, what we see, just a protective dome that God has put above the earth, that is the first heaven. The second heaven is the stars, the moon, the sun, the things that we observe that ultimately is beyond our atmosphere. That is the second heaven. So when the Bible says in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, that is talking about the first and second heaven. Even when you see the different days in terms of what God creates, it's talking about those aspects. It's talking about the dome. It's talking about the rain. It's talking about the things that God built in terms of the atmosphere. And then secondly, making the moon, the sun, and the stars, those things that were in the second heaven. I truly believe that third heaven, the place where God lives, the place where we eventually will live, was created before the world was created. I believe that because of a disruption that happened in that third heaven, in terms of Satan rebelling against God, defying God, that's what caused the need for God or the desire for God to create the world, to create humanity, again to be one who resolved the case between Satan and God. But ultimately, when we think about that question, what is heaven like? What's our eternal state going to be? It's really us talking about that third heaven. And so therefore, that's what we'll now focus our attention in terms of just answering that question, what is heaven all about and what will it be like? And I think the first thing to think about is what's the nature of our bodies? When we talk about what the Bible talks about in terms of our eternal end, it speaks specifically of a resurrection body, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you can turn there. So we've talked about the importance of studying heaven. We've talked about just what the Bible means about that first, second, and third heaven. Now we're talking about what kind of body will we have? And to what extent does that point to the capacities we have, the activities we'll participate in, or again, just what we're looking forward to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49, just really listen as I read this, because this is exciting in terms of what God provides. It says, "But some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from stars in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and then after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth, and as the man from heaven, so also those are those of who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." And so therefore, again, talking a lot about just the issues of body, the issues of essence in terms of just what this resurrection body will be like. And I think the first thing we glean from this passage is in the eternal state, we will have a body. In other words, we will, in a sense, occupy space. That there will, like, we will not be omnipresent like God. That we will have a greater capacity for movement. Again, I think there's some signs in terms of how Jesus acted. And again, if we're going to reflect the man from heaven in terms of his time on earth in his resurrected body, what do we observe from that? And certainly Jesus had a body. He occupied space. Now, he appeared and disappeared readily. Walls didn't affect him. He could be someplace and then not be at some place, and there not being the same kind of movement that we experience in our lives. But, again, there was a body that he had. We're not going to be dismembered, or we're not going to be disembodied spirits, nor will we be asleep for all eternity. I think secondly, we learn that the bodies that we receive will be superior to our bodies here on earth, obviously. Now, I think those bodies will reflect the bodies that we have. Like, I don't think that we're going to have 82 eyes and 45 heads or, you know, 15 arms or like, in other words, when people saw Jesus, they could recognize him as Jesus, right? Now, I'm not sure what we do with those two people that walked in Luke, you know, down the road with Jesus, and they didn't recognize him until he did communion, until he broke bread with them. Now, was there an aspect that If you really looked, you could see that it was Jesus, but that resurrected form was so different that there was a difference as well as a similarity. Because once they recognized him, they could target him and say, yeah, that is Jesus. Well, what does that mean for us in terms of, again, who we are, maybe what we might look like in terms of our eternal state? See, we're probably hoping for something better, right? I mean, when the men want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I probably can't say who the women want to look like. But I don't know what that will mean in terms of our physique, our looks, our hair. You know, will we grow it back if we've lost it? Don't know any of that stuff. But what we can expect is that there's going to be a body that reflects who we are, that there's a similarity to us. But then again, greater capacity. I mean, just look at 42 through 44a. So will it be with the resurrection body. The body is sown as perishable, it is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. See, isn't that something to be excited about? Isn't that something to gain hope in? Isn't that something to live for? Again, is our taking on the resurrection body and being in the glory of God and the purposes of God, being one with Him, is that going to be a foreign experience to us? Again, that's what we get to choose in this life, how much we are living in consistency with that. But again, that is meant to be the vision that we have, the thing we're working towards. I think third, what this passage tells us is that we will bear the likeness of Jesus. I mean, what can we say about Jesus' appearance in his resurrection body? Again, he was recognized. Again, he was more mobile. But there's a time in Luke where he actually asked the disciples, hey, do you have something to eat? That he ate with them. And so therefore, there's an aspect of the resurrection body, again, reflecting the physical body, but then being different in terms of that. But there's intellect, there's motion, there's emotion, there's relationship, there's memory. Again, Jesus didn't come in his resurrection body and say, who are you guys? What did we do on the earth? Where were you guys from? What's your name again? None of that. In his resurrection body, he was aware of the relationships that he had, the history he had, and the memory with them. And I think that speaks a lot in terms of, again, what's heaven going to be like? So I think we're going to connect with people there. I think there's going to be familiarity with people there. If we have lost loved ones, I think there is going to be a reuniting with them there. Now, it won't be the same kind of relationships. Fortunately or unfortunately, there's no marriage in heaven. I mean, some of you can't imagine heaven without being married, and some of you can't imagine heaven being married. And so therefore, just realize that that's off the table in terms of what heaven will be like. But again, there will be relationship and awareness of people. Turn to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, that I think gives us a picture into what our activities will be like. Again, I think the nature of our bodies say a lot in terms of what we will do, or at least in terms of the capacity that we'll have. But how about the activities that we'll participate in? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Remember, Peter alluded to this as well. "For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away," and that's what Peter alluded to as well, "and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He was seated on the throne, said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" You know, if I came to you and said that I was going to get you a new car, and I brought you a boat, would you be a little confused? Like, you would probably say, boy, the boat's nice, but it's really not a new car. So in the same way, if God says to us, then I'm making a new earth. And he didn't make something that looked like the earth? Wouldn't that be a little disappointing? Wouldn't that be something that's inconsistent with, again, what we could imagine? So again, if God, in bringing history to a close, recreates and redefines and renews everything, to what extent will heaven be us experiencing this earth without a curse? You know, particularly as you think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are not the only ones that fell in the fall of Adam and Eve. That ultimately all of creation is yearning for this day. All of creation is yearning to be renewed. I think if you had an opportunity to talk to the birds, to talk to the dogs, to talk to the horses, to talk to the dolphins, they would say, man, this is a bummer being in this earth. This is a bummer being subject to destruction and death and decay. This is not what God intended. See, the animals get it. They know who God is, and they know who's ruling. And again, I believe they are awaiting this recreation as much as we should be. But see, when again God makes a new earth, again, what is that going to look like in terms of another point to bring up in the context of this is if you think of the new heaven as God reclaiming and reestablishing what he established in Eden, what was man's activity before the curse? It wasn't that man had no work, right? It wasn't like there was no activity. Again, Adam and Eve did not have a perpetual church service or prayer time or worship service. All of life was the worship of God. All of them participated in the garden and doing the work that was required, maybe picking the fruit and naming the trees and naming the animals and caring for animals and all that stuff that was before the curse. Again, that was all the activity that Adam and Eve had. That's the work that they were doing. See, what the curse brought about was hard work. It wasn't no work and then hard work. It was work. It was godly work. It was blessed work. It was fruitful work. But then it became hard work. So I think, again, when we think about, again, what is paradise like? See, for me, paradise for me would be this earth without sin. It would be this earth with godly ends and godly fellowship and godly purposes. See, I think we do need to distance ourselves in saying that from all the things of the flesh, of sin, of pride, of lust, of fleshly desire. But in terms of us being created in God's image and us in our physical bodies being an expression of the creativity, the wonder of God, why is that going to be absent in terms of heaven? Why is that going to be absent in terms of what we experience? But again, I say all this to point to the fact that there is something glorious that we're waiting for. There's something glorious we're pointing to. There's something glorious we're welcoming people to. And so think about that. Think about it again. To the extent that your personal walk with God is inspired by the fact that one day you'll live with God forever in heaven. Let it inspire the fact when it comes to people that you know that aren't coming, that they haven't believed in Jesus. They haven't understood the salvation that God offers through Him. And again, what are we doing to be the vehicle, to be the ambassador, to live a contagious witness before them, to speak the truth of who Jesus is and what He provides? You know, we don't have time to point in chapter 21 in terms of what the nature of our residence would be. But if you were to read Revelation 21, 9 through 27, you would see that when it comes to the heavenly city, when it comes to the New Jerusalem, that seems to be the place that we live. When Jesus talks in John 14 in terms of that I'm preparing a place for you, and I go in and wait for you there, it seems to me that he's pointing to the New Jerusalem. So it seems to be that's a place that we will reside in terms of our bodies being somewhat having space and being in one location at a time, but the ability to go here and there, maybe in a sense at a whim, it might be even fair to say that. But when it talks about the New Jerusalem, it is encased, it is built with beauty. I mean, this is a portion of the scriptures where it talks about all the jewels that are used in the foundation of the walls, or the gates being built with pearls, or gold being on the streets. There's justification for that in terms of everything that we would see as valuable, that we would see as rich and beautiful, is there in the New Jerusalem. So again, if that's the thing that God is building for us, again, what hope does that inspire? What does that mean for? Why does God tell us about that? I don't think He tells us about that because so that becomes a secondary thought for us. You know, I think it's meant to be a foundation of what our Christian lives are in terms of just what we're basing our hope in, what we're living for. Again, how we're thinking in terms of unbelievers in our lives. Because ultimately, again, if God tells us all these things about heaven, doesn't He want us to desire it? Doesn't He want us to hope for it? Doesn't He want us to be anxious about it? You know, again, we've been in the book of Philippians in terms of this Bible study on Thursday, also on Wednesday nights here in North Kingstown. And it's no wonder that Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, die is gain because heaven awaits. But if heaven awaits, then the only right conclusion is to make life about Christ, living for His ends and for His purposes. But again, if you're here and you've never believed in Jesus, you've never come to that point where, again, as you think about yourself standing before God and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And you have a different answer than, because Jesus died on the cross and I believe in Him. It's the only right answer to give God. It's the only thing that's satisfied. See, because remember, the qualification for being in heaven is to have the righteousness of God. That's what's at issue. People without the righteousness of God cannot be in heaven. But we could never have attained that righteousness outside of God's work, outside of what God provides. So that's why Jesus came to this earth. That's why Jesus died. That's why He spent 3 hours on the cross separated from His Father, so He could pay for our sin, and then He could give us the righteousness that He had. So now, as we believe in Him, as we accept the death that He died, we become the righteousness of Christ. We're marked by that righteousness. God sees us with that righteousness, and it's that righteousness that gives us the means of going to heaven. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray today. Father, what an exciting thing to think about in terms of just what You have made in heaven, what You've pointed to in Your Word, and even as we think about Paul saying that the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all the things that You have done for those who love You. And so, Father, I just pray that this would be a point of inspiration for us, excitement for us, not only for our Christian lives, but also for the type of witness we have, the type of thing where we're telling people what we're welcoming them to. Father, just give us a vision of what heaven is going to be and what that means for our lives. Maybe even what we're practicing for as far as a body of believers here in the church. Father, we just thank You for all that You have done through Jesus and the fact that it's by His work on the cross that we have this available to us. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.